Well, could I invite you, first of all, to open your Bibles at Romans chapter 10. I thought with all these helpful ministers about, somebody would have read the portion, but they left that to me. But I haven't too many verses to read, so there's really no difficulty. We'll start our reading of the chapter at the verse 5. Verse 5. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. But, we word that introduces a contrast, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise: Say not in thine heart, Who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or, Who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. Well, what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word this evening, and the study of it as we come together to consider what it is. Let me just respond to the words of appreciation that have been expressed. I always think, you know, when a preacher is introduced, words of thanks are a little premature, because he mightn't really live up to the words of appreciation. Well, I'm conscious of that, but I just trust that the Lord will help us tonight and that you will gain a benefit from our study. Now, I am happy to be here. I love this witness, this work. I believe that in all the world, there likely is nothing more important than the witness of the Sovereign Grace Advent Testimony. More important than many other groups and denominations. It has stood unchanged since its founding. There's not many organizations, denominations, churches, fellowships can say that. No. But God has preserved it, and I believe he has preserved it because it has a word for today. I was thinking, even in the opening praise and worship, why is it people don't want really to hear this subject? Because they don't. They don't. There is a reluctance on the part of professing Christians to consider what it is the Sovereign Grace Advent Testimony stands for. And I feel myself that there is within the human heart a reluctance to give thought to the fact that things as we see it now and the world that we presently live in and enjoy, at least to a measure, aspects of it, we do want to think about it anyway. We do want to think about it deteriorating. We don't want to think about life becoming more and more difficult for the child of God, even though the Lord has said that that would be the case. Repeatedly he told his own disciples. And for that reason, ostrich-like, many Christians want to bury their head in the sand and don't tell me about that. I don't want to think about that. Not so long ago, I had my wife up in the hospital for an appointment. She doesn't be too well. And I hear you thinking, how would she be living with you? But that's not quite true. But they were, the nurses and the specialists were anxiously telling us how we should react if this happens or that happens and who we should ring and all the rest of it. And I said, now wait a minute, we're Christians, we're looking forward to heaven, we're not in the least concerned about dying. Can't come quick enough when we consider the world that we live in. And the silence that fell on those nurses, because this was not what they themselves thought, and it certainly wasn't what they were acquainted with coming from patients. But oh, dear Christian, I love the witness, because it tells me how this world is going to develop and the downturn that's coming, but how in the end the Lord will be victorious. And his victory and his triumph will be all the greater because of the way the world will turn more and more to the devil and to ungodliness. And it will seem as if everything is going against God and God has lost control and the victory is going to be the devil's. And in those circumstances, the Lord's victory will be all the more great. It happened at Calvary. Oh, I can see parties in the homes of the high priests and those associated with them. Now, you don't read about it in the Bible, but when I read my Bible, I find myself easily stepping into the situation. And when they nailed the Saviour to the cross and it was announced he was dead, they would have had wee parties in their homes. Well, that's got rid of him. Because they did want to get rid of him. For quite a while they had been planning and plotting to murder him. But you know how that was all overthrown. How that from the grave he arose. And today we're still telling the story of Jesus and his victory. Well, that's going to be repeated, and the outworkings of that victory are going to be repeated more visibly, more gloriously, when the Savior comes again. So it's a pleasure for me to be here, and while I'm happy to be here, I'm saddened that I'm taking the place of Dr. John Douglas. Saddened that he's unwell and unable to speak and lead the study of God's Word, which he has been doing in an unparalleled fashion for many years. We don't know the privileges we have in Ulster. We don't know them. You don't realize how comfortable a chair is, you know, that you're sitting on until you go and sit on a stone or a rock or some old hard bench, then you realize, boy, that chair I sit on in the corner is a wonderful chair. Now, I'm not likening Dr. Douglas onto a chair, but he has provided great comfort to the people of God, not just in the Free Presbyterian Church, but on a much wider scale. And his absence tonight through illness is something that saddens me. I know that it would be your desire to express to him, and it has been done, and perhaps he is listening, and may we just say to him on behalf of the folk here that we're praying that the Lord will raise him up. The Lord is called Jehovah Rapha. He is indeed the one who healeth his people. And may our brother know a touch from God so that once again he will receive strength to preach the wonderful works of God. He it is I owe so much of the little I know about this subject. I remember the very first time I accompanied him to London, not to an SGAT meeting, but a meeting of the same character. It was the Hebrew Christian witness or testimony to Israel. And he was speaking at that, and I went with him in East London. And many, many times I held discussions with Dr. Douglas inside his big, voluminous Vauxhall car parked outside his house in 4A Canada Street to the middle of the night. That's when he really comes alive, you know, and awake. And we used to talk, and specifically on this subject, I would have asked him questions after questions. I was finishing as a student, and even after that I continued that fellowship, and seeking to understand prophecy. So it was part of my whole Christian experience from the very beginning. And I'm very conscious tonight that here I am standing in for him. If I stumble a little up here, you'll understand the shoes I'm wearing are much bigger than I normally wear, and that might prove a bit of a problem. Filling John Douglas's shoes is not an easy thing. But I trust tonight God will help us. That's the whole thing. Amen. God will help us. Oh, how we need. You know the first words virtually that Dr. Paisley said to me on the 12th of April 1964, which was my first time in this church. I had sought the Lord 1 week ago, previous to that, but wasn't in any way sure, because I had no knowledge of the gospel. I had prayed that the Lord would save me, but I didn't know. How can I be sure God has heard my prayer? How do I know that I'm saved? I knew and felt that a change had come, but the details of it, the assurance of it, I didn't. So I always remember my mother saying to me, "We're going down to hear Dr. Paisley, will you come?" A ritual, a Sunday evening ritual in our house. But that night, that seemed the most proper, welcome, happy thing for me to do, and off I went with them. I'm sure they were pleased, because I was anything but a source of joy in the home to my mum and dad. But down I went, and that night, when the appeal came, I was out. The chairs in the old Ravenhill Church were far closer than they are here tonight, to get as many seats in as possible, so that once you were in, you couldn't get out, because there was no room between your seat and the seat in front, hardly. And to get out past the person beside you was nearly impossible. And in doing that, at the appeal, I fell clattered out over the last person right into the middle of the aisle. Never thought a thing about it. That which should have embarrassed me, I wasn't conscious of it. I was conscious only, I'm going to hear. how I know or can know that I'm saved. Now and then Dr. Fieldley talked to me. And after he pointed to the scriptures and I became absolutely certain I was saved, he said to me, young fella, you read your Bible every day and pray. And pray that God will fill you with the Holy Ghost. How often do you hear that today? How often do you hear that today? How many young Christians today know anything about the infilling of the Holy Ghost? That was a constant theme in the old Ravenhill Church. A constant theme among young people praying that God would fill them with the Holy Ghost. And we're looking to the Lord tonight to give us such a touch from heaven. I'd like you just to join with me now in a wee word of prayer, please, that the Lord would move amongst us and open up His Word. Father, I come to Thee. This is Thy Word. And it is Thy will and purpose and desire that we understand it. Thou art not one who speaks in such a fashion as not to be understood. But, O God, when we think of how the Saviour repeated what He said on quite a number of occasions, put things into parable form, explained to the disciples when they came after He spoke, asking questions, Lord, Thou art anxious that we understand Thy Word. And we believe the Bible can be understood, even by babes and youngsters. For Timothy, from a child, had been taught the Scriptures. So teach us tonight, Lord. I pray You'll fill me with the Holy Ghost. And may the Spirit of God move again in this land to the glory of the Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, I want you to turn to this portion of God's Word, Romans, the chapter 10, and it sets forth the subject that has been given to me to speak upon. This portion, and as has been mentioned earlier, chapters earlier to this and the chapter that follows this, is dealing with God's purpose among His ancient people, Israel. It's very sad, you know, that there are Christians who believe God has no purpose for Israel. He has abandoned Israel. He has dismissed them, rejected them, cast them away. Well, I don't know how they can adopt such a notion without bringing doubt and fear into their own hearts and lives, because if God could do that with those to whom He promised the greatest of blessings, might He not do it with me? That's the logic of it. But God is one who keeps His covenants, keeps His promises, and one day that will be seen in this world, that despised people out there in the Middle East tonight, against whom the enemies are gathering and multiplying and assembling together. And it has to be said that Israel, in its darkness and rejection of God, is not helping itself. It's not helping itself. Rather, it is fueling the animosity that there is in the hearts of the surrounding Muslim nations. But God's working out His purpose. And here in these chapters in Romans, we hear something of that glorious purpose. Starting in the chapter 8 and the verse 18, Paul begins to set forth the truth of what happy times there are lying ahead of the redeemed at the end of this age. Paul says in that chapter 8, the verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Sufferings, that's part of the Christian life, but it's going to get worse. And here is the importance of the SGA testimony. It sets forth the glory that's coming. And it's the prospect of glory that makes the sufferings of this present time endurable. And how important it is, and I say to the young ones here, how important it is to study prophecy. Don't just look around at the misery that's around us, but look into the Bible and see what God has promised. He is going to do. And He will fulfill those promises to the letter. From the glorious prospect, therefore, that Paul highlights in chapter 8 and verse 18, that belongs to the true believer, automatically his mind is caused to think upon the sad state of his fellow Israelites, naturally enough. How often have each one of us, on some occasion, thought when we heard reference to somebody, maybe they're ill, maybe they're deaf, and we've said they weren't saved. And we're grieved. We're grieved at that. And Paul, he's rejoicing in the prospect that lies ahead for those washed in the blood. But what about my fellow Israelite, he thinks? What about them? And consequently, in chapter 9 and in the verse 1, he says, a famous verse, "I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost." Why such emphasis? Well, at that time, Paul was looked upon by the Jewish people as an enemy and a hater of them. And so he is emphasizing that what he is about to say is no light statement, but he calls on God, the Holy Ghost, to bear him witness. "That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." That was what he thought in the light of the happiness that belongs to those who are redeemed. He's thinking of his fellow Jewish people. They're not going to be there because of their present state. I have never read that verse, but I have seen such a likeness between the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know of anybody who could actually say what is said here in this verse, honestly. I don't think any of you here tonight could say, "I could go to hell if only those loved ones that I know who are not saved could be saved." He was a great man, Paul. A wonderful man, a Christ-like man. And here is a man so wrought upon by the grace of God that he does reflect Christ and speaks and thinks and loves as Christ. That's what is said here in this opening verse of chapter 9. This expression of grief by Paul for his kinsmen according to the flesh is akin to the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. Indeed, it's born of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, who loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25-27. That's what the Savior did. He was accursed for his people. And Paul, as near as a human being can, approached that attitude, that spirit, that was fully manifested by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he begins this chapter 10 in the same spirit. Look at what it says. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He's still on this theme, you see. Born, as I say, out of that observation he makes in the chapter 8 about the future glory of the people of God. It sets him to prayer. Every thought you have of heaven should make you pray for those loved ones who are not going there. That's how it was with Paul. However, he thinks, before they can ever share heaven with the redeemed, they must learn something. Learn a great truth. Romans 10, 3 and 4. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, the fulfilling, the final outworking of the law. Christ is that. For righteousness to everyone that believeth. Paul says, my fellow Israelite has to learn that he is ignorantly trying to go about establishing his own righteousness, something which he cannot do. As we look at the verses which have been set for us, chapter 10, verses 5-13, we will see the truth that Paul would desire his kinsmen, according to the flesh, to grasp. But what it was Paul wanted his fellow Jewish people to grasp is the very truth that all men need to grasp. The way to heaven for the Jew is exactly the way to heaven for the Gentile. And the way to heaven for the Gentile is exactly the way to heaven for the Jew. And that is what we're going to look at tonight in the will of the Lord. The first thing I want you to notice is this. There are two means by which a man may be declared righteous before God. Two ways. And verse 5 and verse 6 of this chapter sets that out. The first way, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Do the law, and you'll be righteous in the eyes of God. But the next verse, and I said, in my reading, it begins with the word but, the contrast. But the righteousness which is of faith. Ah, here's another means by which a man may be righteous before God. It is by faith. It is by faith. The keeping of the law is what the Jews sought to do with the hope of justifying themselves before God. That's what the Jew considered the essence of true religion. These laws given to me by Moses, if I keep them, I'll be counted righteous by God and get to heaven. But there's one problem with that. And it's highlighted in Romans chapter 3 in the verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So as you start out to keep the law, it can't be done. We are sinners by nature and practice. And keeping the law of God perfectly, which is how it has to be kept, if it is going to bring about a man being declared righteous before God, keeping the law perfectly is impossible for a sinner to do. It's just not possible. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident. It is evident. It's not evident in the average Protestant church. It's not evident to the average Protestant minister. How often I have heard people say, my minister told me, that I've been baptized, I go to church, I take communion, you're all right, those things will get you to heaven. That's a lie. That's a lie. A most diabolical lie. Here there's one of our students, Free Presbyterian students, who in his testimony makes reference to the fact he was brought up a Presbyterian. And only when he was in his late teens did he learn that all that he had been taught in that Presbyterian congregation regarding that which he hoped and believed and had been led to believe by his minister would get him to heaven was in fact wrong. Wasn't by the works that he would endeavor to engage in. But it was by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, for the just shall live by faith. That was a great awakening for Martin Luther, whacking himself with a whip, doing all sorts of torturous practices in order to gain the favor of God. I've often thought, what a picture they must have of God if he is delighted in them suffering. What a God that is. He's not the God of the Bible. He's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible so loved sinners, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. He gave his Son to die. He gave his Son to take the place of the guilty, that the guilty might not suffer. How wrong is the picture and image of God presented to many in both Protestant and Roman Catholic societies, that God delights in them hurting and harming and torturing themselves, and that that will please him and get them to heaven. No, Paul realizes my Jewish people have got to be delivered from this false notion. For as long as they believe it, they'll go to hell and they'll never get to heaven. The pride of man, you see, is what is at work here. And it would deceive men into thinking that they are capable of keeping God's law satisfactorily. That's what man thinks of himself. Oh, I'm good enough to please God. I often, a Christian in testifying to someone, is met by that response. You think you're better than me, I'm as good as you, when the person testifying wasn't implying any such thing. They were explaining why they as sinners had found mercy with God through trusting in the sacrifice of Christ, and that their neighbour to whom they were speaking must do the same. But oh no, that offends them. I don't need anybody to get me to heaven. I can do that on my own. And that's what fills the world today. But it cannot be. We can't please God by our efforts. Indeed, an earnest soul, an honest soul, who begins to try and keep the law, will very quickly learn this is not possible. The Bible calls the law a schoolmaster. And as soon as you sit down under the schoolmaster, you begin to learn what you are. As the law begins to speak, you begin to realize, I'm a sinner undone, utterly. I can't keep what God demands and requires of me. Paul, in Romans chapter 7 and the verse 9, says this, and he's talking about his own experience. For I was alive without the law once. In other words, I felt myself perfectly to be alive when I really wasn't in contact with the law, not thinking about what was required of me by it. I was content with myself. But it goes on. But when the commandment came, sin revived. In other words, when the law of God came to me, and I began to realize what it was saying, sin rose out of the grave, and I saw how sinful I was. And he then says, having said that, then he says, that which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. The law of God, which sets before a man what it is, and a woman, and young people, what it is God wants for them to do in order that they might be justified before Him. It just wasn't going to work. It couldn't do it. It couldn't bring about life. But rather it was bringing about death. It condemned me. Instead of delivering me, it condemned me. It condemned me. As I tried to keep the commandments, I broke them. And in breaking them, I brought condemnation on my head. So the medicine that I thought would get me to a place where I could be righteous in the eyes of God was poisoning me and bringing me to death. And Paul says that's what my fellow Jewish people need to learn. It's what the people of the land need to learn. That's why the old Puritans made the preaching of the gospel to contain, most importantly, an exposition of the law. Because the doctor will never get you to take a medicine until he convinces you you're sick. That has to be done. As many as a person goes into a doctor and they have a pain and all the rest of it, which they're well aware of, but I'm not that bad, I'm not that sick. And the doctor says, well, let me tell you something. And he holds up an x-ray or a report from some specialist and it's not good reading. And it's only after the awful truth comes home to that person that they're ready to undertake whatever it is that the medical advisors are saying must be done if they are to recover their health. That's the way it is with the gospel. You've got to apply the law, make a man realize he is a sinner, going to hell, before he'll ever consider taking the healing ointment of Calvary. And so Paul here is emphasizing that this is what the Jewish people need to learn. They are misguided at the moment. They're deceived into thinking that they can keep the law, and they've got to learn that that is not so. God has, by His grace, opened a way to heaven for poor, condemned sinners, and that is the way of faith. The way of the law won't work. Not because the law is imperfect or there's any fault there, but because we cannot meet its requirements. It would get us to heaven if we could only obey it. But we can't. We can't. As many as a poor old person, their strength is gone. The stairs would take them upstairs, all right. But their legs can't manage the stairs. And that's how it is. The law would take you to heaven, but you can't manage the law. You're one who breaks it, and thereby it condemns. Paul sets over against the righteousness which is by the keeping of the law, the way of righteousness which is by faith. As I said, two ways. Righteousness which is by faith. He wishes to have his fellow Jews abandon their vain attempts to please God by attempting to keep the law, for all they were doing by doing that was offending God, sinning against God. How wrong is a system of redemption that makes you a greater sinner? And the law of God, far from being the means by which we can get to heaven, only condemns us to hell because of our sin. Because of our sin. The fault is not the law, the fault is ours. Paul wrote to the Ephesians famous words, you know them well. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. What a penman Paul was. Lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. That's the lesson that the Gentiles had learned under Paul. The Gentiles living in Ephesus, steeped in paganism, they've learned that lesson. And Paul wants his Jewish, fellow Jewish people to learn the same lesson. And that's what the Jew has to learn. Oh, that's hard for the Jew. God have mercy on them. That's hard for the Jew for a moment to think that the Gentile can teach him anything. But the Gentile means by which he has got saved is the means by which the Jew is saved. This is the righteousness which comes to us by faith. Sadly, you know, as I've already emphasized, but I'll emphasize it again, that's what the average person in Northern Ireland needs to learn, no matter what church they go to, whether it's Protestant or Roman Catholic or a mosque or a Sikh temple or whatever. You need to learn. No matter how diligent I am in the keeping of the rules set down by my religion, I'll not get to heaven. For salvation comes as a result of us casting ourselves upon Christ, relying on what He has done, not on what we try to do, but on what He has done at Calvary. That's the way of salvation. It's a simple thing. And yet our poor old sinful minds don't easily recognize this truth. Second thing I want to say is this. Paul goes on, having set out the two ways by which a man may be justified or may be declared righteous before God, showing that one doesn't work because man's a sinner, showing the other is by the means of Christ. He goes on then to set out the gospel plan of righteousness very plainly. I'm preaching to the converted tonight. Though maybe there's someone here or someone listening in and you're not saved. And I hope you heed this truth that I'm seeking to set forward. And if you are saved, well, may God give you a firmer grip of the gospel truths. Because let me tell you, we're like the sword or the knife. We always need to be sharpened again. We never retain the edge and the sharpness that we previously had. It gets dull all the time. We need to refresh it, and we need to eat, we need to sleep. These things are constant. And likewise, Christian, you need to constantly grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, coming to this teaching by Paul as to the plan of righteousness, which is by faith, that's important. Look at what he says in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 10. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. He's letting the plan of God speak for itself, as it were. He says, say not in your heart, don't think this, that who's going to ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. Well, there's something we've got to do religiously here. We've got to add to what Christ has done. We've got to be involved in it. We've got to bring him down from heaven. Or, who shall descend into the deep, that is, bring up Christ from the dead? And that's how man thinks. I've got to do something. That is the great stumbling block. And I've seen it as a minister over my lifetime, that it's hard for men and women and young people to comprehend that the grace of God is free. Without money, without price. And here, the plan of righteousness is saying, don't think this, don't think that, don't consider that there are things that you must do, but what saith you? What should you say? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That's all you need. You don't need to engage in any activities. All you need is the word of the gospel that's preached to you. That will get you to heaven if you obey it, if you heed it. That's what Paul is saying here. He's preaching the gospel. He's allowing righteousness by faith to speak for itself. That's what he's doing. He's actually quoting pretty faithfully the words of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30, the verses 12 and 13. So if only the Jew would listen to the man they so honor, the lawgiver, Moses, they would learn that it's not by what they do, but it's what they heed God saying they should believe. Here is the precise instruction as to what we have to believe in order to be saved. It's set down for us here. Two thoughts. if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Here's what the sinner must do in order to embrace and enjoy God's salvation. Confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. That is, own publicly. Mouth, not heart, just. Not think in your mind, but with your mouth express the Lord Jesus. That is, give witness to the fact that all that the Bible says about the Lord Jesus, I believe. That's what is being called on here, called for here. If we shall confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, confess that He is God, God manifest in the flesh. He is one of two natures, a person of two natures. He is divine as well as human. Confess that He came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. He went to the cross as a sacrifice, bearing the sins of His elect people. That's what faith is. And if you truly believe what the Bible says about Christ, you'll confess it with your mouth. There are plenty of people never will own Christ. They say, oh yes, I believe that Jesus Christ was. I believe in God. Yes, yes, yes. But they never confess what it is they're supposed to believe because they don't really believe it. They're merely acknowledging it. I always try to mention to the boys and the girls in the school, and by the way, that book on the Antichrist, the second delivery of the series of studies that are there were given to the school. The first time it was preached in our Kilskerry church. But I was able to teach it to the boys and the girls. So you shouldn't have any difficulty reading the book. If first year sat under it, and they mightn't have been in first year still when I finished the study. They might have gone on to a year or two, but that's just by the way. No, we must believe all the Bible has to say about the Lord. That's what it is to believe on Him. Then the second thing that Paul says we have to do, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Think about that. You can't believe in your heart that God raised Christ from the dead unless you also believe He died. And how He died, as is set forth in the Scriptures, died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. Died as a lamb, a spotless lamb, suffering in the place of those He was the substitute for. This is what righteousness by faith entails. Believing, confessing. And if we do so, and here I want you to notice the certainty that there is, thou shalt be saved. The gospel is a book of certainty. Man's religion is a book of we don't really know. I remember being in a cab. I always tell this story. I don't know how many times I've told this story, but I look back on it with joy. I was in a chemist shop. I come into a chemist shop in 5 Mile Town, and the chemist was standing behind the counter, and he and a Christian lady had been in a discussion. And he spotted me. Oh, he says, here's our reverence. He'll tell us. We're arguing here. Can you ever know you're really going to heaven? The Lord always gave me a wee word that suited the thing. I was made for war, you know. I was just made for war, rightly or wrongly. But I immediately said to him, if you don't know you're going to heaven, you're not. You're going to hell. Well, that sent him back on his heels. And the wee woman turned around and smiled at me, for she had been trying to basically get that truth across, maybe not quite as bluntly. But oh, I tell you, salvation's a certainty. It's assumed that I'm being very presumptuous when I say when I die I'm going to heaven. Yes, I am. I presume what God promised will come to pass. That's my presumption. I'm not presuming that I'm good enough to get to heaven, for I know, and no one will proclaim this more loudly than me, I'm not good enough to get to heaven. But I'm going to get to heaven because Jesus died on the cross for me. And I have relied upon him. And as a result, I have his promise in his word that whosoever shall call on the Lord shall be saved. Oh, what definite language we find in the Bible. What definite language. I'll come to a close with one more thought. The final point that I want you to note is the wonderful simple means of availing yourself of the glorious salvation Christ has purchased for sinners. It's part of our portion. It's the last verse, actually, of our portion, verse 13. Look at it. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, you can't misunderstand that. You can't misunderstand that. The words are so simple. It's often been noted, you know, that the Bible, with all its thousands and thousands of words, has no words that are more than a couple or three syllables long. No lawyer speak here. No legalistic terminology here that confounds and confuses us. If we're only reading our electricity bill, which I've never been able to understand. When I get my mobile phone, I just take the money because I haven't a clue in the wide world what the half of the lingo they put down, maybe it's deliberately done, but what is it? What are they telling me at all? And then there's a wee bit at the bottom. If this is not clear, tick this box. I've wore a hole in the computer nearly ticking the box, but let's press on. You can't misunderstand that. The final verse of this passage, whosoever shall call upon the name shall be saved. What the law could not do, not because of any imperfection in it, but because of our sinfulness. What the law couldn't do, Christ has done for us, and thereby purchased that which the law would have imparted to us if we had kept it perfectly. Life. Christ has purchased life for us. And we have but to address the Lord in prayer out of a heart which believes what the gospel tells us, asking to be saved. And we'll get saved. We'll be saved. How many thousands obtain Christ's blessing simply by asking? Look at that when you read the Gospels. I think particularly of blind Bartimaeus, crying out at the side of the road. And many of those who profess to be disciples of Christ ignoring him and telling him to shut up. Not understanding that the Lord had come to have mercy on the likes of poor Bartimaeus. But it says the Lord stopped. Bring him. And the people said, come on, you can come, he's seeking for you. And the Savior said, what do you want? What do you want? Think on that. I say to you tonight, Christian, And if there's anyone not saved, God leans over and says to you, what do you want? You've got to ask in faith. Blind Bartimaeus said, Lord, that I might receive my sight. Instantly. Immediately. Immediately. The man was healed. I counted the words that blind Bartimaeus uttered when he told the Lord what he wanted. Lord, that I might receive my sight. Not many words. But he got exactly what he wanted. And he followed the Lord from that time on. I've often thought of that, you know. I hope you do. When you read your Bible, try and read your way into it. Try and get into the situation that you're reading about. Here's a man who had sat by the side of the road, never gained any information of the world in which he lived, but by his ears and by his nose, and that wouldn't have been particularly pleasant, I'm sure, but he had never seen the world. But in an instant, he saw. First thing he would have saw was the beautiful face of the Lord Jesus. But he would have looked around and seen others. Beyond them, and seen the foliage, the trees, the flowers, the sky, the clouds. Oh. I've often thought that there would be many who would say, I've got to go and see Jerusalem. Here, the temple's a beautiful place. But this man followed Jesus. Nothing else. Nothing. That's what Christianity is all about, let me tell you. Not by worldly activities or cultural follow-ups. It's about following the Lord Jesus. Nothing else. Nothing else. Oh, yes. Salvation comes to those who likewise ask the Lord for salvation. Notice the word whosoever. I can never emphasize enough the mercy that is offered to all. There's a verse in Hebrews that says that he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. I think it was an American that made the suggestion of applying the word guttermost, because he's able to save to the very gutter. To the very gutter. I know a man, a leading representative of the Trinitarian Bible Society. He was lying in the gutter, drunk, when somebody dropped a tract on him. Led to his conversion. That's what's going to occupy us in eternity, you know. Marveling at what God has done. What God has done. And here it is. Whosoever. Whosoever. Doesn't matter what you are. What you were born into this world as. What you have been made into by sin and folly. The Lord can save you. The Lord can save you. One last wee thought, and that is, and I'm coming back to what I said earlier, the assurance that we have. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Shall be saved. Oh, how Paul longed to get that across to his Jewish kinsmen. How he longed to get that across. They hated him because of his zeal, but how he longed to get it across. even as the Savior in like fashion, weeping over Jerusalem, longed to get it across. And tonight, I would love you to get this truth if you're not saved. Maybe someone listening into the program at this moment, you're not saved. You know you're not saved. Well, will you get hold of this? God says unto you, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Shall be saved. May the Lord bless His word. Feebly presented here tonight by us, but may the Lord be pleased to bless it to the glory of His name. Amen. Amen.